We're reading today from Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 to chapter 5, verses 23, page 47 on your pew Bible. The Israelite slaves are about to get good news that God has heard their cries of suffering and are going to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and bring them to a good land. But as often in our daily lives, things are going to get worse before they get better. Let's hear God's word and learn from it. Moses returns to Egypt is the title. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose upon them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all."
If you're thinking, "How's he going to explain that one?" I am too. We're going to start by talking about bad testimonies. If you're here and you don't have a lot of experience in church, a testimony is when somebody who's a Christian testifies to the way that God has worked in their life. And that's an important part of the church. That's supposed to happen, but it can be done badly, like most important things. And bad testimonies are Disney testimonies. They go like a Disney story. They go, "My life was a big mess, and then Jesus, and then they all lived happily ever after, and everything was great." And those are bad testimonies, first, because they're not true, and second, they hurt everyone who hears them. If you're not a Christian and you hear bad testimonies, they make Jesus sound ridiculous. They make him sound like somebody who wanted to sell dolls to little girls wrote a story. And if you hear them and you are a Christian, they put this unfair, untrue pressure on you to declare yourself to be living happily ever after. Because you have Jesus, therefore everything should be okay. And, you know, there might be hiccups in the road, but life should basically be good. You shouldn't need. You shouldn't struggle. You should be all right. And all of this injures us. Because in reality, God's children struggle. This is what this story in Exodus that we read most fundamentally is teaching, is that obeying God, doing exactly what God wants you to do, will lead to struggle. It will often be the cause of struggle. The struggle, the difficulties, the sorrows, they won't be incidental to following God, but it will be because you have chosen to follow God, you struggle. Sounding really attractive, right? But there's a method to God's madness. It's not an arbitrary struggle. God's not a masochist. He doesn't delight in anyone's difficulty. God's children struggle because in following God, they face evil. God cannot abide, cannot tolerate evil. He always confronts and faces it. And as we become God's children, as we grow and follow God, we find ourselves facing and confronting the same evil. And that's what happens to Moses. And that's what happens to Israel in this story, and that is why they struggle. God's children struggle because, like God, they can no longer abide evil. And there's a definite pattern to this in the story and to the life of Christians, a life of following Jesus in general. And the pattern, there's four steps here in the story that we'll go through. The first step is that seeing leads to repenting. The second step is that repenting leads to receiving. The third is that receiving leads to being. And that the fourth is that being leads to compelling. And I'll expand each of those and unpack each of those in turn. But there's those four steps by which God's children struggle because they are God's children, because God designed it that way. So the first step is that seeing leads to repenting. And what I mean more specifically is that seeing God leads us to repent of the evil in us. Seeing God leads us to repent of the evil in us. Okay, so here's what's happened. Moses is, he's seen God. He's encountered God, right? And God said, I want you to go to Egypt. My people are in bondage. My people are in slavery. I'm coming to get them out. I'm sending you to do it. And Moses is like, okay. Well, there's a little more complicated than that, but we've already covered that in previous Sundays. Moses eventually says, okay. But he sets out. He sets out to obey. He's doing what God wants him to do, right? He's on the mission that God's given him. And God gives him this speech at the start of our passage about what he's going to say to Pharaoh, right? This is verses 21 to 23. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, when you obey me, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. There's going to be struggle, I'm telling you right up front. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. God is letting Moses know that the evil in Egypt, the evil in Pharaoh, is a matter of life and death. That this is serious stuff. And there's no indication in the text that Moses has any issue with that. He accepts that. I mean, Moses has enslaved an entire nation of people. A generation ago, the Pharaoh sought to commit genocide against those people. It's a matter of life and death. So Moses, yeah, sure, okay. But then, you know, as you would expect to happen in the next verse, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, that's Moses, and sought to put him to death. What? What's going on here? Moses is doing what God wants him to do, and so naturally, the Lord seeks to put him to death. What's happening here is that Moses is a hypocrite. Moses is perfectly willing to accept that the evil in Pharaoh is a matter of life and death. He's like, yeah, I see that, no problem. Genocide, bad stuff. But he doesn't accept that the evil within him is a matter of life and death. You see, God had told his people long ago, unequivocally, that part of being God's people was that when you had baby boys, you circumcised them. He laid this out all the way back in Genesis chapter 17 for Abraham, and all of Abraham's descendants, of which Moses was one, have known that part of listening to God, following God, being God's children, was that you circumcise your baby boys. And Moses had a son and had chosen not to circumcise him. We have no idea what the reason was. Maybe Moses thought it was kind of a dead ritual, that it was no big deal. Maybe Moses thought, hey, I'm living in a foreign country and I'm living sort of on the hospitality of my foreign in-laws. And if I try and cut the foreskin off of my father-in-law's grandson, he might get pretty upset with me, so I need to not do this. I'll just keep a low profile. We don't know why, but for whatever reason, Moses thought, this is fine if I disobey God right now. Yeah, he gave the command, but, I mean, look, I'm going to Egypt. to get God's people out of slavery. God could let this one slide. It's not a big deal. And so God confronts Moses, comes face to face with Moses to get Moses to repent of the evil of the disobedience within himself. And God wants Moses to see this is a matter of life and death. And now I'm a little confused because, yeah, genocide, matter of life and death. Mass slavery, matter of life and death. Circumcision, it's a matter of foreskin, which is, you know, a part of you, but is not essential to life and does not lead to death. So what's going on here? What we need to see is that all sin, all disobedience of God is a sort of voluntary homelessness. And any evil in your heart, any rebellion against God, any saying to God, you know what, I get that you said I should do that, but no big deal. Okay, you're going to let that one slide. Grace, right? I'm all set. Is a kind of voluntary homelessness. And what I mean by that is when I was between the ages of maybe 7 and 10, I think I ran away from home about 15 times. Now, that sounded dramatic. I mean that I ran across the street and hid in the stand of trees, always over the outrageous injustice of being asked to eat my vegetables before I was excused from the dinner table. And I just thought collard greens were a bridge too far, and that I could no longer tolerate living under the totalitarian dictatorship of my collard green-loving father. So I would leave the house. And here's the thing. For the first few hours, I was fine. I was feeling good. I was independent. I was self-righteous. I had liberated myself from the bonds of oppression. I was good to go. This is how we generally are with the evil in our hearts. We're in the first few hours of having turned our backs on God and said, I don't like this rule of yours, so I ain't going to follow it. I'll do my own thing. But then what happened? I got hungry. I never once thought to like pack a sandwich or a sleeping bag or anything else. So what started off as a matter of collard greens, if I had not gone back home, if I had not been found, would actually have become a matter of life and death. I was in no way equipped as a 7-year-old to live homeless on my own. That just wasn't going to happen. For a few hours, sure, fine, no problem. I could make little forts with the pine straw in the tree stand and be perfectly happy. But after enough time, it would have become a matter of life and death. All evil is like that. It starts off small and seeming relatively harmless. It was just a little bit of gossip. It was just a few minutes on the wrong website. It says you can just let it slide, right? No big deal. But after enough time, this voluntary homelessness we engage in will become a matter of life and death. And to know that and to repent of that evil. And repent means to turn away from the evil in us. We have to see that we have a home with a good father. Right? If everybody's just homeless on their own, then what is there to do? But if there is a good home waiting for us right across the street, where, yeah, they are going to make me eat my collard greens, but then they're going to tuck me in, feed me in the morning, then there's a place to go. There's a place to repent to. Seeing that home gives me an avenue to repentance. Seeing God gives us an avenue to repentance. Seeing God leads us to repent of the evil in us, to recognize that voluntary homelessness may work fine for a little while, but in the long run, it is a stupid play. It is a bad way to live. And that we need to repent and go home. And that's why God is confronting Moses here. So what happens next? Okay, Moses sees God, and then he wallows in his own guilt. and just he gets really down about how terrible he is. No, that's not what happens at all. Actually, Moses pretty much drops out of the story for the next part. What happens next is that repenting of the evil in us enables us to receive salvation. Repenting leads to receiving. Repenting of the evil that is inside of us enables us to receive salvation. Receive, not earn, not get, not work for, receive as a gift. And this plays out in this bizarre episode in Exodus chapter 4. So, you know, God, as he is wont to do, has showed up on the road and is threatening to kill Moses. And what happens next in verses 25 and 26, then Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, took a flint, a sharp rock, and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So God let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." So it just got like, it doubled down on the weird, right? What is happening here? What's happening is that Moses has sinned. There's evil in him. He said to God, "You know what? I get that that's your rule, but I don't want to follow it, whatever my reason is. And it's not that big a deal that I don't. And that's a matter of life and death." And then Moses is saved by the actions of someone else. Moses doesn't do anything to save himself. Instead, Zipporah, who in that world had two strikes against her already, right? She's a foreigner and a woman. But in this story, in this biblical story, she's the hero. She steps into the gap. She steps into Moses' place and does what he should have done. Where he chose to disobey God, she obeys. She circumcises her son. And then she takes the blood that results from sawing off foreskin with a sharp rock and puts it on Moses. And then God lets Moses alone and doesn't kill him. All sin, all the evil in us is a matter of life and death. And circumcision, as bizarre as it sounds to us, was not an arbitrary choice of ritual. It was meant, you take your vitality, okay, as much importance as modern men assigned to that particular body part, it was, believe it or not, even more important in the ancient world because you were your progeny. So you take the most important part of you and put part of it to death. And that marks you as gods. And Moses needs someone else to do that for him. And then he is saved. Then he receives salvation. And this strange episode is given to us not to perplex us, but to point us forward to how this will ultimately play out. Point us forward to the knowledge that all of us carry evil inside of us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have thumbed our nose at the home God has offered to us and said, "No, we want to live by our own rules. We're moving out." And we need to be saved, and we cannot save ourselves. And so someone else will come and save us. And that person, where we have failed to obey God, will obey God perfectly. And by the blood of a firstborn son, we will be saved. This story points us toward Jesus, who stands in our place. And for anyone and everyone, regardless of what they have done, regardless of how far from home they have wandered, anyone who is willing to repent of the evil within them and come back home, the blood of Jesus will save them. The blood of Jesus will wash away their sin. The blood of Jesus will take away the wrath of God from upon them. When we repent of the evil within us, that prepares us to receive the salvation that the true and perfect firstborn Son of God is offering to us. Seeing God leads to repenting of the evil in us, and repenting of the evil in us prepares us to receive the salvation that we can't get for ourselves. that God offers to us freely. This is how the story of God's children has meant to work. It's struggle through and through, us struggling with acknowledging the evil within us, and then God struggling on our behalf, dragging his cross to Calvary that he might be the sacrifice of the firstborn son. God's children struggle. And so God's children receive salvation. But that's not the end of the story, right? We're just getting going. So the seeing leads to repenting, the repenting leads to receiving of salvation in Christ, and then receiving salvation enables us to actually be the children of God. So we have this crazy, weird thing with the bridegroom of blood and all this stuff, and then what happens? God's people are reunited, and they worship him. Verses 27 to 31 of chapter 4. Then the Lord said to Aaron, that's Moses' brother, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Get yourself into the scene here, okay? God's people are still in slavery. Pharaoh's still in charge. They still have no rights. The lives of their children are up for grabs. That's the situation for God's people. And the situation for Moses is that he's been totally isolated from his family for 40 years. He's been in the wilderness, away from all of the other Israelites. But now that seeing God has led Moses to repenting, and repenting has prepared him to receive the salvation that God is offering, these people can be brought back together as the children of God. It has to happen in this order. Moses can't lead the children of God until he has seen and repented and received, because otherwise he'll lead them from a place of arrogance. He can't be reconciled to them until he's willing to admit that, hey, the last time I tried to lead you, I did it wrong. You know this intuitively. Anytime you have a relationship that's been in any way strained or fractured or fragmented by wrong done, a marriage, a relationship between siblings, a relationship at work, a relationship with one of your classmates, doesn't matter. You cannot be reconciled, you can't be brought together until people repent of the evil within them. You can move past it, right? Which means pretend that nothing bad happened and just be content to live a little bit further apart than you were before. But the only way that you can actually be brought back together, be the kind of family that you were meant to be, is if there is repentance. When I wrong you, unless I come to you and say, I was wrong, and I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? We cannot be one again. I have to see God, which leads to repenting, acknowledging that the evil within me is real and dangerous and deadly, and receive salvation from God that I did not earn. And only then am I free to come to you and say, I've sinned against you. I'm sorry. I've wronged you. And only then can we be reconciled. Only then can we be brought together. For us, for Calvin to be the children of God, the worshiping community of God, to be a people who do what the Israelites do in verse 31. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. For that to happen, we have to be in the habit of repentance, of receiving salvation from God, of repenting to God when we sin against him, of repenting to one another when we sin against one another, that we might forgive one another and be reunited. Of not constantly saying, if we were the one who did the wrong, oh, it's not that big of a deal. Or if we were the one who was wronged, that's okay, I'll just move past it. Don't settle for that. Be reconciled. It's only in receiving the salvation that Jesus offers to us, that sets us free to keep repenting, that we are enabled to actually be the children of God, to actually be one another's brothers and sisters, not just one another's acquaintances and pewmates. This is how it's meant to work. Will that be a struggle? Yes. Would it be a lot easier to remain acquaintances and pewmates? Yes. But God's children struggle, because we cannot abide even the evil that rests in the quiet distances between us. God's children, because we are God's children, struggle against that, are not satisfied to live apart. So that's the end of the Exodus story, right? God's children are now all one big happy family, and things are good to go. No! They're still in slavery, and they still have work to do. Being the children of God is not actually the end at this point. Being the children of God goes on to something else. Being the children of God compels us to confront evil in the world. Being leads to compelling. And being the children of God compels us to confront evil in the world. Now, I want you to notice the order here. Don't get the order confused. We started with repenting of the evil in us. And only down the road is there confronting the evil in the world. Moses was all ready at the beginning of our story to skip to the end, to skip to the confronting, which would have made him a hypocrite, an expert in the evil in other people, and an expert in covering up the evil in himself. We have to have the first in order to do the second. But as we actually become the children of God, become the children of a Father who loves us enough to hate the evil in us and around us, we will despise the evil with the same passion. And we will seek to confront it, first in ourselves through repentance, and then in the world. And we see it in two ways in chapter 5. That God's people are called to confront the world through prophecy, and God's people are called to confront the evil in the world through pleading. Through prophecy and through pleading. And we see Moses get this right, and we see Israel get it completely backwards. Okay. So when I say prophecy, what I mean is not in 500 years, the Beavers are going to win the football national championship. Right? That's not what I mean by prophecy. Prophecy in the Bible is speaking truth to power. It's confronting the evil in the world. It's saying, this is not right. Prophecy is what Dr. King and the other civil rights leaders did. That's prophecy. And God sends Moses to prophesy to Pharaoh and say, what you are doing is not right. Let my people go. Now, he doesn't get a very good response, does he? Because Pharaoh has the same, what evil? What are you talking about? I don't owe God anything. I don't have to explain myself to him, right? He says this in chapter 5, verse 2. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. And the prophesying doesn't work out well in the short run, right? The prophesying leads directly to struggle. Moses goes and confronts the evil in Pharaoh, and Pharaoh doubles down. Things get worse, which means we cannot measure how we are doing in confronting the evil in the world by the results. You may confront evil in your workplace or in your family, and it may go worse for you than if you hadn't done it. And that is God's plan. He set it up that way. He designed us to struggle against the evil in the world. You might end up making bricks without straw. Nonetheless, prophesy. So we see first that Moses confronts the evil in the world through prophecy, and then the second way we see is that he confronts it through pleading. Okay, so Moses goes and prophesies, and then everything goes badly. Things get worse for the people. The people want nothing to do with Moses, and Moses ends chapter 5 with pleading. He goes to God in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Moses doesn't prophesy and then it goes badly and then go, "Oh, well, that was God's plan. God's children struggle." Then he turns to God in prayer and cries out, pleads with him, laments. He goes to God and says, "You're a good God, and this world is a bad world, and I know that you do not intend for it to be this way. What are you going to do about it?" That is an appropriate response for the children of God. It doesn't feel right. It feels like we're not supposed to do that. That the pious thing to do would just be to sit quietly and wait for something better to happen. But that's not true in Scripture at all. When things are amiss, when Les is in the hospital, when Enrique is dead, when disease and war and famine are spreading out across the world, the appropriate response is not quietude. It is pleading with God. It is pleading with God. We are compelled to confront evil, yes, through prophecy, but also through pleading. And we're compelled to get this right, to prophesy to the world and to plead to God. Notice that Israel does the opposite. Okay. In chapter 5, Moses confronts Pharaoh and Pharaoh doubles down. Make the bricks without straw, beat the foreman, make everybody as miserable as possible, right? Sensible response from Pharaoh, as usual. And God's people plead with Pharaoh, verse 15. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this?" Right? That's exactly how Moses talks to God. And then Israel prophesies to Moses. They try to speak truth to power to Moses, right? This is verses 20 and 21. Then Israel met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us." So God's people, they plead with Pharaoh, and they pronounce judgment on God. This is how we often work. When things go astray, when we are struggling, when life is difficult, we tend to plead with the worldly powers that be. Okay? We've run out of money in my house. The first thing we're going to do is call my dad and ask for money. The worldly power that be's. And then the second thing we're going to do is going to get mad at God for allowing us to run out of money. Because we view the worldly powers that be from below and God from above. But if we have seen God for who he is, and that has led us to repent of the evil in us, which has prepared us to receive salvation as a free gift from God and enabled us to be God's children, then we will learn to see God from below and plead with him instead. This is how God's children work. This is what it is for God's people to struggle. Because there is evil in the world. I want to wrap this up by telling a story I learned just a few days ago. This week I went to Presbytery in Fresno, which is a gathering of EPC churches from the West Coast. And one of the churches in our presbytery is First Armenian Church in Fresno, California. And their pastor, whose name is Greg, told us the story that I'm relating to you now. It begins in 1915. Armenia, if you don't know, is a little country in West Asia next to Turkey, which is a bigger country. And the Armenians are one of the only majority Christian people groups in that part of the world. And in 1915, the Turkish government decided they didn't like having Armenians around and committed genocide. They were better at it than Pharaoh was with Israel. They exterminated 3/4 of all Armenians who were on earth in 1915. Just slaughtered them. And for the last 100 years, the official Turkish position has been that this never happened. That, yeah, there's been conflict between our peoples over the centuries, and the Armenians attacked us, and we defended ourselves. That's the story you learn if you grow up in a Turkish school. That's a story you'll hear from Turkish representatives. It's still the official story. except that 3 years ago, a few Turkish pastors saw God in prayer, and it led them to repent of the evil in them. And to say this happened, and it was evil, and it was a matter of life and death. Now, this happened 100 years ago. None of these guys are over 100 years old. So easy for them to brush it off. But they refused to do that and chose instead to repent and receive the salvation that was only available to them in Jesus. And so what they did is they went to the Armenian Christians of First Presbyterian in Fresno and said, "We have recognized the evil within us and we need to ask your forgiveness." And they traveled from Turkey on the other side of the world to California and spent a week with people who had every right to hate them, every right to despise them, again and again and again saying, "We are sorry for what our grandfathers did. Would you please forgive us?" And much actually to Pastor Greg's surprise, the people of First Armenian forgave them and embraced them, and they worshiped God together as God's children. And now these pastors are back in Turkey, risking imprisonment, risking their lives to confront the evil that leads the Turkish government to say, "No, this never happened." And they, listen to me, they will go to prison. Some of them will be executed. And yet they prophesy. And yet they plead. Their lives are filled with struggle. Vastly more struggle than if they had just brushed that sin under the table. They are struggling because they are God's children. They are struggling because God loves them. This is how God works. And that is a testimony worth telling. To stand up and say, "I follow Jesus," and admit that the darkness in me is a matter of life and death, and throw myself on his grace. And I plead with you for forgiveness as well, that we might be one as the children of God and struggle to face down the evil that is in the world. Brothers and sisters, children of God, this is what we were made for. This is the struggle that our loving Father has given to us. We're going to conclude the sermon this morning by reading some of the prayers of pleading, the prayers of lament that are given to us in the Scriptures. I'm going to read for you Psalms 42 and 43, which are actually probably originally one psalm. They fit together. This is a why prayer. This is not a polite and pious thing. But this is the sort of thing that we as God's children are meant to pray when we face the evil in us and in the world. So hear God's word with me, and then I'll pray briefly and we'll respond in song. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, 'Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Lord, we admit that we are cast down and in turmoil far more often and far more deeply than we care to acknowledge. We admit that we struggle with the evil in us. That it is too much for us. We admit that we struggle with the evil in the world and that it is too much for us, and we throw ourselves on you. We put our hope in you. Send out your light and your truth. Lead us back to your holy hill, that we might gather in your throng, keep festival as a multitude, celebrating as all of your children, Americans and Ugandans, Armenians and Turks, all gathered together, all reconciled by the blood of your firstborn son who saves us. Make us your children. In the midst of the darkness within and without, send out your light. Put our hope in you. Lead us into the struggle and lead us through and into glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.